summer is almost upon us. It means it's the last in this kind of series we've been having about meals. Have you enjoyed it? Not just the bacon butties to start it. You have enjoyed the series as well. That's good. That's good. I'm really sorry. I feel a bit guilty. There are no surprises. If you're sitting thinking, I can't smell it, but the door is about to open and bacon butties are going to pour forth again because we did it on the first one and we would do it at the end. I am so, so, so sorry that there are no bacon butties this morning. You just have to kind of think about food or dream about food, which is kind of appropriate in the light of our reading. So no surprises of that nature. Technically, actually, I'm cheating a bit because the reading isn't about a meal. It's about a dream about a meal. So kind of that's sort of somewhere kind of in between. Am I the only one that dreams about food? Does anyone else wake up with dreams about food? Are they dreams or are they nightmares? I don't know if I want to probably know the answer to that, one of you. For some of you, it might be kind of more of the nightmare stuff. You know, we've just come back from a week's holiday in Italy. And neither of us are terribly keen to get on the scales at the moment. The trouble is I am still dreaming about food and I still kind of see olives in front of my eyes and things that I want to eat and stuff like that. So this is a dream about a meal, not about a meal. The reason, if you haven't been here throughout the term, we're talking about meals is because we've kind of felt provoked that we've kind of missed something kind of in the gospel story. When we look at the Bible, so much of the key events of the Bible often take place in the context of a meal, particularly the things Jesus did when he met with people. Frequently, it was in the context of eating with others. Even if he wasn't doing it frequently, he was talking about it. And it seems that there are lots of things that are in the Bible that we feel as Christians we ought to do. You know, we ought to talk about it, we ought to read it, we ought to study it, we ought to pray, we ought to worship. There's a whole host of stuff we find in the scriptures that we're really good at doing. And the penny dropped a while back that it kind of feels like when it comes to meals, we've liturgicized it. We're going to have a liturgical meal in a moment. We're going to share bread and wine together. And that's important because it's the meal that Jesus gave us. But it took place in the context of a real meal. And it's in the context of meals that actually something happens. Relationship is built. Barriers are pulled down. And it feels like we've lost something. That actually part of what it means to be a Christian is not just to have a relationship with God, but to have a relationship with each other. And to live lives that are open and real with each other. And actually, there's no better way to do that than through a meal. And it feels like we've lost something of that. And so kind of as well as talking about it, we have tried to do it a bit. We've done it more at 7 than we've done at 10. I would just want to leave with you just that encouragement to take opportunities to kind of see eating as part of your faith. Not just to say a prayer before a meal, but to invite others to share it. Either others that share your faith or others that you just want to share your lives with that may not share your faith at all yet. Take that away from this and kind of look for opportunities to put this into practice. What greater invitation could you possibly have? We went to church and we were told we ought to eat more. Yeah, what you couldn't want better of, yeah, you couldn't want anything. Yeah, that's the end of the sermon. No, it's not. So this is a dream about a meal, not a meal in itself. Although it's interesting, kind of food looms large within it. Let me give you a little bit of context. Kind of Jesus' final instructions to his disciples are for them to carry on his ministry. We've talked about this time and time again. And it seems that there's two sides to it. One, there is this thing to carry on doing the things that Jesus did. And the other is the promise of the Holy Spirit's power to enable them to do that. That it's not in their own strength, but it's in Jesus' strength. And kind of the verse that kind of reiterates that and gives us the context for what's happening in our reading today is the beginning of Acts of the Apostles, when it's kind of what someone uses his last words to his disciples. He's about to ascend into heaven, and they're wanting to know when the kingdom's going to come. And he says, no, that's not for you to know. But when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power. It's that promise of the power to do what Jesus did. And you will be my witnesses. It's that command to carry on doing what he did in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in every part of the earth. And so it's this kind of international, kind of cross-cultural call to take what Jesus did to others. It's interesting that sometimes we hear things, but we don't hear things. And clearly they heard him, but they didn't hear him. Because on one level, they do what he says, but only so far. They start to tell people in Jerusalem about Jesus, and Jerusalem is turned upside down. So much so, actually, it becomes almost impossible for them to stay in Jerusalem, and they have to start moving out of Jerusalem and go to the surrounding area. And they go to Samaria and into Judea, and it's kind of like they're dispersed. I can't say the technical word for it. My tongue isn't going to work today. And where they go, they start to take the gospel. But on the whole, they take it to Jews or to people that kind of have Jewish connections. So it goes to Jews and it goes to Gentiles that have become kind of followers of the Jewish faith. And then kind of it kind of creeps along and they suddenly find themselves telling Samaritans about it. But it never kind of gets as far as non-Jewish people. It kind of stops there. And so by the time our reading comes along, you know, we are quite a long way into the story of sharing the gospel. And it's Acts chapter 10. We are nearly half the way through the book. And yet they've not done what Jesus says, to take this to the very end earth. And it's like there's something that's holding them back from doing that. And that's what's challenged in our reading. This kind of vision that Peter has of this meal. And I'll come to that in a moment. So what happens in kind of the closer context of this is that it begins not with Peter, but with a Gentile, a man called Cornelius, a Roman centurion, probably Italian, and he has a vision too. We're told some interesting things about him at the beginning of the chapter. We're told that he and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. We're told that he gave generously to those in need and that he prayed to God regularly. So this is this man, Cornelius. I just find that fascinating. I don't know about you. He is devout. He's God-fearing. He gives. He prays. That could describe us, could it? I don't know. Could it? I don't know. But something is missing. He does all of those things. He's very good at doing things, but something is missing. And clearly there is something within him that is searching and looking for something more. He is praying, and it's while he is praying that he has a vision. And in that vision, God says that he should send for Peter to come and speak to him. And the vision is incredibly clear and concise. He tells Cornelius where Peter is, and so he sends people to Joppa to find Peter at the home of Simon the Tanner, where Peter is staying. I just also kind of find that quite interesting as well. This whole thing about kind of visions that are kind of stirring him up. There's something a bit reassuring. It does say vision, but I don't know about you. Does anyone else drift off into prayer, from prayer into sleep when they're trying to pray? You know, am I the only one that does that occasionally? Kind of, actually, it seems like kind of sometimes the things that kind of God puts in our mind then, God can use. It may not be a vision like that, but it feels like he's gone from prayer, possibly not drifted off into sleep, because kind of visions are things that happen when people are awake, I think, I understand. But God reveals himself. And sometimes it's in not what we're praying about, it's in something else that God reveals himself. It's also, I think, just kind of fascinating, this whole thing about vision, how God seems to still be using this. You know, one of the reasons why there are more people from the Muslim faith coming to faith in Jesus Christ today than at any time in history is in part because of visions and God revealing Jesus to them by visions and them searching for answers to who this person that's been revealed to them is. And we're often kind of preoccupied with the negativism to do with Islam, and we miss out that we live in an age where more Muslims are turning to Jesus Christ than ever before. And actually the supernatural and God revealing Jesus to them through dreams and visions is at the heart of that. And it's kind of striking that when God chooses to reveal himself to people outside of the Jewish faith in the scriptures, it's that same method he uses to begin that process. What is also fascinating is the way Cornelius' vision connects with Peter's vision. And one of the hard things about kind of dreams and visions is kind of trying to work out whether it is really God speaking to us or whether we've just eaten too much cheese and kind of we're having kind of odd delusional kind of thoughts and stuff like that. And it seems to be one of the hallmarks of it is the kind of the way that God connects up what he provokes us over and reveals to us, either with the kind of the reality of our lives or with other people that share our faith. There's a connection and there's a resonance with what God shares us, with others, and kind of when we engage with them over it, kind of we realise that God's in it and it isn't just the cheese we've eaten. And actually, just to dip back into the whole meal thing, yeah, one of the best ways to engage with people is over a table where we share our hearts and our lives. So Cornelius sends for Peter. And that brings us into the passage that Sandra read for us today. This is kind of Peter's bit of the vision. He's praying, and he has a vision. Kind of, it's lunchtime, so probably it's a natural time for Peter to be having his stomach rumbling and to be thinking about food. And he has a dream, and it's a dream about food. And what is striking about what he sees is, as a Jew, it's everything that he shouldn't eat. Kind of the tablecloth that comes down to him contains all kinds of four-footed animals, reptiles, birds. And then there's this voice that says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter protests, "Surely not. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And then the voice comes a second time. "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." And we're told that Peter's a bit dense. If you've read the New Testament, you will know that's true. Kind of, he doesn't always get it, and not infrequently he gets it wrong. It takes three times for him to kind of get this and to make sense of it. That's kind of reassuring for the rest of us that find it hard to grasp stuff, I'm sure. Kind of, what's going on here? Kind of, meals can connect us, or they can divide us from people. And kind of one of the things that symbolizes the separation between Jewish people and other people is meals, both what they eat and who they eat with. There was this thing right through the Old Testament that God's people are called to be different. They're called to be holy. Holy means being set apart. It means being set apart from others, but also set apart to God, to be kind of a people that kind of reflect him and live his way. And kind of the laws in the Old Testament, many of them are about what it means for them to be different, about things that will make them distinctive and show that they're different from everybody else around them. And a lot of those rules are about food, what you can eat and what you can't eat, how you actually look after the food that you're going to eat. Now, some of those are kind of really practical. For people that were going to live in a hot climate and they were going to go through a wilderness, they kind of keep people safe because they're actually quite healthy rules. But actually, health wasn't the point. Separation was the point. That they were meant to be different, that they weren't meant to be like the people around them, that they were meant to be separate and not fall into the ways that were ungodly of the people around them. And there's a kind of a reminder of the cult of holiness, to be like God and all of that. That's a good thing. But there's a negative thing in it, that actually it separates And it kind of keeps God at a distance from everyone. And that's a negative thing. And kind of the New Testament shatters that. Jesus coming on the cross isn't just for a few people. It's for everyone. And that's why in Acts 1:8 he says, take this to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This isn't for a few. It's for everyone. And they haven't kind of got it. They've stayed within their comfort zones. And kind of that's human nature. We all do that. It's so easy to kind of stay in the place where we feel safe. And they've done that. And to be honest, it's almost too big for them to get their head around that this could be for Gentiles, for non-Jewish people. And so what comes down is all the things that symbolize the divisions, the separateness, the things that only Jews can eat, but that Jews should not eat, and that remind him of that. And God's saying, you can't call it impure. I've made it clean. You've got to treat it clean. And of course, what he's saying, he's not saying that the food is the important thing. He's saying that the people are the important thing. You can't reject the people that I've made clean. You can't reject them. And so this whole thing about food is about what you can eat. It's also about who you can eat with. Because for Jews to go into Gentiles' houses and to eat there is forbidden. It's kind of one of the things that kind of accounts for all the kind of the games that go on the night that Jesus is crucified. How they kind of have to try and kind of get these messages between the Gentiles and the Jews to ensure that Jesus is murdered. Because the Jews are quite happy to murder Jesus, but they don't want to break their dietary rules by entering the house of a Gentile. The rules matter more than people, it seems. And so for Peter to meet with Cornelius is unthinkable. You know, Peter would not welcome the Gentiles into his home, nor would he ever dream of going into a Gentile's home. And it's like in this vision, God is saying that I want you to go. Don't you? Yeah, these are the people that I've come for. You've got to go to them too. And that's kind of what we see happening here. This meal is designed, this vision of a meal is designed not to divide, as the rules did, but to bring people together. God's saying, it's okay to go. I just find it fascinating that the final verse of the bit that Sandra read for us, verse 23 says, then, so after these men have come to him, after the vision, Peter invites the men into the house to be his guests. And kind of, it has to begin with Peter. Before he can go to them, he has to welcome them in. And I just think there's a lesson in that for all of us. You know, we often kind of wonder about our next door neighbours or people we know at work. You know, we often think it'd be nice to get to know them better. But actually, it has to begin with us. We have to be willing to take the first step. Sometimes that first step actually is about being willing to go and accept an invitation. Sometimes, as it is here, it's about offering an invitation. And I'm going to jump now into the bit that follows on from what Sandra read to us, and kind of I'll summarise it as I go. It just kind of, I just love it. Because it just shows the way that kind of, you know, even before we do anything, God has it all kind of organized. You know, this is about a dream of a meal, not about a meal. Actually, if you read through the rest of the passage, they never seem to get to eat. It feels like God has too many other things to do, you know, that there almost isn't time to eat. There's an urgency about it. So Peter enters the house and barriers are broken down. And there's kind of this sharing. There's this sharing of what God has been doing in Cornelius' life, and there is this sharing of what God has been doing in Peter's life. They tell their stories. Isn't that what happens when we sit at a table? We tell our stories. And isn't often what happens when we tell our stories, we discover that God is in all of our stories and that God is drawing us together and doing something in the midst of it. And that's what happens when they share their visions. And then out of that, Peter starts to share the story of Jesus, of them being witnesses to his life, to his death, to his resurrection. And it's fascinating, well, it is for me anyway, if I'm kind of getting a bit repetitive, I apologize. It's fascinating when they tell the story of the resurrection, it's not like the stone was shattered, it's not like the grave was empty, it's no, and we saw him and we ate with him. Even eating with him is in the story of the resurrection, in what Peter wants to convey to Cornelius. Why is it important? Just one aside, I think it's important not just because barriers are broken down in meals. I think it's important that actually in stressing that they ate a meal with him, they're talking about a real person that's alive and not a ghost. It's just underlining the reality of what God has done in Jesus and the way that everything is changed. Everything is changed. And this is the outworking of that dream. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. You know, these people are hearing the story of the gospel for the first time, and they're being welcomed into the gospel family, the church. And it kind of happens supernaturally. Even before Peter can kind of get to his appeal, you know, the bit when he says, come forward if you want Jesus to come into your life, the Holy Spirit has fallen in the room. And kind of there's evidence of that. They're praising God. They're speaking in tongues. That in itself is really significant. It's exactly what happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. It's an outward sign of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's important. But it's not the only outward sign of the work of the Holy Spirit. There's something more to it than that. You know, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the speak in tongues, is a culmination of the reversal of everything that was destroyed at the fall. When our relationship with God was broken, that's when our relationship with each other started to be destroyed. When selfishness and greed starts to creep into human relationships. When power starts to creep into it. And kind of the ultimate end of that is Babel, when kind of languages become a source of division rather than unity. And in Pentecost, what's broken is restored. The things that divide are unified. And here, again, as tongues, that gift is given by the Holy Spirit, there's unification going on. They're not Jew and Gentile anymore. They're made one in Christ. And it's interesting then, they can't be kept from being baptized. It's fascinating, isn't it? Often we treat baptism as an obligation, something someone ought to do if they're going to follow Jesus. Here it's the response. Yeah, it's the privilege of following Jesus. It's the thing that symbolizes more than anything else that we belong to Jesus, that we have gone down into the water, that we've gone down into the grave, that we've died with Christ, that we've come up out of the water, that we've risen with Christ, that just as he is alive, so we will live. It's that picture of the gospel in an act. I love the way that they never get to the meal, that God interrupts. And just to turn it back to meals before I close, isn't that what's great when we kind of sit around a table? Sometimes you go away and remember someone's cooking, but actually more often we go away and remember the sharing of lives, the relationship that has been built, what God has done and said in a situation. It's why we need to kind of rescue it from obscurity and almost kind of treat how we live our lives as a sacrament in itself. And it's into the context of that God breaks in here, that God pours out his Spirit, and the missing piece isn't missing for Cornelius anymore. He's no longer left with prayer and giving and being devout, things that he does, but the same power that enables the disciples to do what they did comes and lives within him. That's why Christian faith can never just be about keeping rules or observing religious practice. It's about a relationship in which God comes and lives within our hearts. And I'd just like us to stop now and to just to dwell with that for a moment. Let's invite God to come by his Holy Spirit. Let's open our hearts to him. Let's welcome him. If you've never done it before, ask him to come and inhabit your devout life. Welcome him. Let's be quiet for a moment.